Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I want to talk tonight, first of all, about man's nature. Man's nature. And we'll look briefly at the creation. And we'll think about man's nature and the immense potential for both good and evil that's his. And then I want to talk about man's nemesis, our arch foe, that enemy who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then finally, I want to talk about man's need. I know that the purpose of this message is to introduce the theme, the great salvation, from that great passage in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I intend to do that. I intend, however, to say some things we didn't put in the manuscript. You ever hear about the guy, they ask him, how'd you like a lecture? He said, well, three things. Number one, he read it. Number two, he couldn't read very well. Number three, it wasn't worth reading. Well, I don't want you reading the lecture because I'm not going to be right with that. In places, I will be. But you know, I got to thinking, I understand how this introduces that great theme. And thus, we need to see the need for the great salvation, and that's my task tonight. But I know that most of us here have appropriated that great sacrifice, and as trusting penitents, we've been baptized into His death, and with His help, we're seeking to walk in the light. And there's some implications and there's some applications of the truths that we're going to look at tonight. And some things I didn't put in that manuscript that we had to write some time ago, I want to stress, if I can remember to do it, and I think I believe I will, at the close of this lesson. Think with me, though, about man's nature and go back with me to time's dawn. You remember that Borman-led moon mission? Astronauts orbiting the Earth, in themselves, something of the epitome of the technological advances of our age, and yet they read from a centuries-old book, in the beginning, God. The language of the Old Testament, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God. A former state governor, a governor of the state of Tennessee, having heard the infidel, Robert Ingersoll, came away saying, tell me not, O infidel, there is no God, no heaven, no hell. Tell me not, O infidel, there is no risen Christ. What intelligence less than God's could fashion the human body? What motive power, if not God, that drives those throbbing engines of the human heart, sending the crimson stream of life bounding through every vein and artery? Oh, who can deny the divinity that made us and that stirs within us? How can we account for this mystery that we call mind? His might, His majesty, His mystery is everywhere. In every bud and blossom, in every rock and rivulet and river, the heavens above us teem with the myriads of His witnesses, those shining orbs that course the crystal dread halls of eternity, declaring the glory and the honor and the power of the all-wise, omnipotent, and eternal God. In a God-denying age, in an irreverent age, in an age that shudders not to blaspheme, that one who made it all, we need to come back to that great foundational truth stated with so much simplicity. Simplicity and eloquence, in the beginning God created. Paul writes, Romans 1:20, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity or deity, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. We can't know His will from looking at the marvelous creation, but that creation does speak of His existence, His deity, and His power. And into the freshness and beauty of the universe that God created, He brings that creation that bears the mark of the Maker, that is made in His very image. Let us make man in our image. In Genesis 1:26, the great passage that tells us not only about God's creative activity, but a passage which also speaks by way of implication of the nature of man, made in the image of God, let us make man in our image. The passage goes on to say that he'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the cattle of earth, the lesser creation. You have some things there like the eighth Psalm, where man is placed in dominion over the lesser creation. And then we read as we go on into verse 27, in the image of God made he him, male and female made he them. God then has created a creature in his own image. Let me emphasize that that image does not have to do with some sort of physical resemblance. That's not it at all. John 4:24, God is spirit. To the King, eternal, and immortal, invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen. There are cases of theophany, particularly in the Old Testament. You have the great theophany in the New Testament of the Word becoming flesh. There are occasions when God will condescend and manifest a measure of His glory in visible form, but God in His unaltered essence cannot be seen. And that, of course, is what Paul is saying. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, 1 Timothy 1, whom no man has seen nor can see, 1 Timothy 6. Why? Because God is spirit. He is not material. And so it is the spiritual part of your makeup that bears His image. My dad had a lot of favorite passages. And one of them started in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and it'd go on into chapter 5:1. Don't think we need to look at all of that, but Paul says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I find myself almost unwilling to stop that quotation. But I want to stress that expression, inward man. That's the part of us that bears the mark of the Maker. It is in your will, your intellect, your emotions, that you're like God. You remember when Peter talks about the godly woman who by her chaste conversation, her manner of life, would lead her unbelieving husband to Christ? And he says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is incorruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Notice the hidden man of the heart, the inner person. That's the part of us that's like the Maker. You know what all that means? There are frightening possibilities and tremendous and awesome potential that belongs to man because of his very nature. The human will, that force unseen, the offspring of a deathless soul, can hew away to any goal though walls of granite intervene. And by God's grace and with His help, there's a great deal of truth to that. But notice the words, the human will, that force unseen, the offspring of a deathless soul. You know, in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, He formed man of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so here is man, and there's the outward man, the physical, and there is the inward man. The body returns to dust as it was, but the Spirit to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. And because of that spiritual makeup, and that freedom of will, that capacity to choose, we were talking earlier today, Maxie and I and others, and we were making the observation, it's not just a matter of heredity, it's not just a matter of environment. In every case, there is that free will. And so man is possessed of awesome possibilities and great potential, but it's potential for good or for evil. Our Lord reveals the fact, one of you is going to betray me. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And they feel suddenly the possibilities and the potential of the possible self. Great growth, a maturing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The language of Ephesians 4:13, that's within the realm of possibility for you. But the most heinous crimes, the most unthinkable deeds are also within the scope of the possibility because God gives us a godlike quality which can be rightly used or grossly abused. The freedom of will. My dad had a favorite verse, one ship sails east and another west. While the selfsame breezes blow, 'tis the set of the sail and not the gale that bids them where they go. As the winds of the air, the ways of fate, as we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that decides our goal, and not the storm and the strife. You know, today when we were talking about rejoicing, and rejoicing in the Lord always, we sung about that tonight. We pointed out that we can do that in the midst of difficulty. The storms and the strife will come, but you have freedom of choice. Peter acknowledges that when he says, save yourselves from this wicked generation, Acts 2 and 40. Work out your own salvation, Paul writes, Philippians 2:12. Man then is made in the image of God, and his very nature means he's accountable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in his body, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every man must give account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherever he's given assurance, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Fellow said, Daniel Webster, what's your most sobering thought? Mr. Webster, what's your most sobering thought? And Daniel Webster said, my most sobering thought has to do with my responsibility and accountability to God that I must stand before Him in judgment. And that inheres in the fact that we are God's creature and therefore we're responsible to the Creator. Now let me say a little bit about that arch foe, man's nemesis. That pair in paradise enjoyed for a time the favor and fellowship of God. In the freshness, in the beauty, in the dawn of time, in that veritable paradise, that Garden of Eden. But it was a brief bliss that was shattered by that unrelenting and arch foe of man, the tempter, the evil one. One speaker, author, put it something like this, a rebel came from another realm. And he led our parents into shame and slavery. And unchained from its son, the world grew darker and colder. And they began to serve that tyrant that they despised. But he held them in his grip. And thus it went on, and the conspiracy against God grew and grew. And wistfully they looked and hoped for a better day and a deliverer. But for centuries, there was no such deliverer. I've made an earlier reference tonight. To 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there was that roaring lion. Though the instrument there was a serpent. But in reality, you have there the evil one, the father of lies. John 8. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 14 will indicate exactly who that one is. We could go on with that. But I think you understand that. Do you remember that there was but one prohibition given as a divine directive of all the trees in the garden? Thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. One prohibition in Genesis 3, 4 and 5. We hear the lie of the father of lies. Ye shall not surely die. And thus he defies the divine directive and denies the penalty that the Almighty had announced. And he goes on to say, ye shall be as God. Ye shall be as Elohim. Ye shall be as God. And let me tell you what the age-old problem has been. And it's been the problem in your life and mine, and it continues to be. Man wants to play God in his own life, dethroning the Almighty and putting himself and his own self-will and selfishness at the center, the position that ought to be occupied by the Creator. That's the age-old problem. What really was this eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, among other things, it was very much a declaration of independence against God. We'll do what we want to do. I had to do a double take on a sign I saw in Denver some time ago. It said, self-made men worship their maker. And I didn't get it till I stressed, self-made men worship their maker. That is self. And that's a tragic kind of idolatry. My dad used to tell a story about the political aspirant. The guy running for office who was up extolling all his own virtues and telling about all his accomplishments. And in the midst of all that self-praise, he said, and beside all this, I'm a self-made man. And one wag piped up and said, ah, yes, a monument to the horrors of unskilled labor. I want to tell you something. If it's true that self-made men worship their maker, that's a tragic kind of idolatry because that's the heart and the crux and the core and the taproot of the sin problem. What's back of it all? Self. I'll do what I want to do. Self-will, self-service, selfishness. And we talked today very briefly at the close of our lesson about how our Lord puts the axe at the root of that tree. If a man would come after me, let him deny himself. Not things, not practices, not habits, not diversions, not relationships. There's some habits and practices and diversions that ought to be denied. But the great physician digs more deeply and he gets to the heart of the problem. If a man would come after me, let him deny himself. Matthew 16:24, Luke 9:23. And take up his cross and follow me. And Paul hears that call and he says, I'm crucified with Christ and Christ liveth in me. The self-emptying mind we talked about. Well, there's the heart of the problem and the nemesis, the arch foe, the tyrant, the despot, that rebel from another realm, that ravenous lion with that great appetite to destroy and to devastate enters Eden's garden. And Paul states the effects of that rather simply. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And death passed to all men, for all have sinned because all have sinned. And so from the fall in Genesis 3 to this present moment, we live in a poisoned planet. And our Lord will look toward the evil one and call him the prince of this world. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I hope to come back to the following verses maybe a little bit later. In John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, our Lord will say. The prince of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 about verse 2. And John states it very plainly. 1 John 4:19, the whole world lieth in the evil one. The whole world lieth in the evil one. Made in the image of God with immense potential for good. But sin enters the world and death by sin. And that brings me to what I want to call man's need. The great need. The necessity without which we're doomed, damned, helpless, hopeless, hapless, facing a hopeless grave, a hopeless eternity. Hopeless resurrection, hopeless eternity. We have a great need. Because you see, we're sinners. We're all sinners. There's no exception to that. Paul writes, he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15, and he speaks for us all there. Are we better than they? Nay, in no wise, Paul writes, Romans 3:9. For we have laid both the charge of Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. Sins of speech are described in language from the Old Testament. Most of the quotations here from the Psalms. Their throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asp is beneath their tongues. Imagine the open burial crypt, and you have the graphic picture of the sins of speech. As you go through this section from verse 10 through verse 18, and as Paul unleashes a barrage of Old Testament scripture pointing to the sinfulness of man at verse 18, we see something of a cause. There was no fear of God before their eyes. This all-powerful Creator, omnipotent, omniscient, the blessed and only potentate, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, but man's rebelled against him. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Could describe the irreverent and godless age in which we live. And then the statement, confirmed by the experience of us all. Romans 3 and 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are a lot of contemporary symptoms of that condition, aren't there? Deterioration of the home. The breakdown of any respect for the sanctity of marriage. The division according to caste and class that still divides much of our world into hate groups. But He reconciled both unto God in one body. God had an answer for that problem. But those are some of the symptoms. Pornography in various forms and conveyed in various ways continues like a filthy avalanche. And we're inundated by that almost continually. Television, the movies, the books, etc., on and on and on. And we could go on because you know the kind of world we live in. Carl Jung said that all the old primitive sins are still there lurking in the darkened recesses of our modern minds. Well, they don't just stay in our modern minds. All we have to do is pick up the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, the Dallas Morning News. We can't get off the front page before we see evidence of man's inhumanity to man, and we see evidence of what is man's basic burden. And sometimes we forget this. I think sometimes students think my problems are educational problems, or economic problems, or this, that, or the other. Hey, the real problem is the sin problem. You get that solved, and these others will begin to work themselves out at least to some extent. But if you don't solve that sin problem, friend, if you die in the condition described in Romans 3:23, then you're going to be banished from Him forever. And there's our basic burden. There is the big problem. I said something there that leads me to something we need to talk about quickly. What is sin anyway? You remember the biblical definitions. He that doeth sin doeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And I'm really more familiar with an older translation which says sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And what's back of that? Again, our pride, our self-sufficiency. You know what sin is? It's an affront against God. Don't ever forget that. Sin is against God. Some matters are weightier. You pay the tithe of men and Annas and Cummin. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Some matters are weightier. Some sins are greater. John 19:11. Jesus tells Pilate, He hath the greater sin. Pilate's sin was great enough. But He hath the greater sin. Some think that may be Caiaphas or Judas. Or maybe the Jewish people or the Jewish hierarchy as a group or body. Whoever. That sin was greater. So some matters are weightier and some sins are greater. But listen to this and don't forget it. There are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against. And sin is not simply a technical, impersonal, and often in the view of many, relatively insignificant violation of an abstract system. But sin is an affront against God. It is the dethroning of the Almighty in our lives. It is an insult and a personal affront to God. Let me support that. Genesis 39, verse 9. Joseph, Miss Potiphar. And Joseph said, how can I do this sin, this wrong and sin against my God? That's what makes sin so terrible. There is the enormity of sin. There is the immensity of sin. It's not simply the violation of a technical point in an abstract system. It's against God. Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David had sinned against his family and his kingdom and himself and his body, but David knew in the final analysis that sin is against God. And thus, recognizing that, he makes the statement of Psalm 51:4. His puny but arrogant and egocentric man, raising the clenched fist of anarchy in the face of the Almighty. Now, what are going to be the ultimate consequences of sin? Well, sin, and this is not just an ultimate consequence, this takes place now and can continue into eternity if sins are unpardoned. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot heal. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have turned his face that he will not hear you. Augustine was right when he said, thou hast made us for thine own, and we're restless till we rest in thee. Perhaps the ultimate horror of hell itself is the irrevocable banishment of man made by God and made for God, separated from the God of his being for all eternity. Christ will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. God made you, and he made you for him. And as the hart pants after the water brooks, Psalm 42, so our souls pant for God. But sin separates from that God for whom we hunger and without whom we are undone. Sin separates. It draws a line of demarcation even now, though not clearly seen. And it separates for all eternity, if we die with sins unpardoned, from God and from all the redeemed. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. These shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. Eternal destruction and eternal life in the American Standard, translating a little more consistently. Listen. If the ill-fated words of Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, if they're spoken concerning you, that'll never be revoked. That'll never be annulled. It will never be repealed. It will stand forever. You know, sometimes we talk about spending eternity. It's a misnomer. That's an impossibility. You might spend a month in Colorado. You might spend $1,000 or $100,000, but friends, you won't spend eternity. T.B. Larimore quoted Isaiah 57:15. He that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And Brother Larimore said, I've quoted this verse to introduce that word, that awful, awesome, wonderful, incomprehensible word, eternity. What does sin do? It separates us from God. And if we die in that condition, we are eternally separated from him. Sin pays wages, and payday is coming. It pays the wages of death, eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today we looked at 1 Timothy 5:6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. Dead now, separated from God. And that's really what death is, a separation. Paul said, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. He repeats that idea in Ephesians 2:5. A living death, a leprosy-like death. Not annihilation, not cessation of consciousness. A conscious existence, but separation from God. That's the kind of wages paid by sin. And the one in sin is presently separated and will be for eternity. Now, I want to say some things I didn't put in the manuscript. Most of us here, I believe, have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. We've been baptized into his death. It's trusting penitence. Believing Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. Believing him to be the Son of God, God the Son. Believing him to have died for our sins, was buried and raised. According to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we obeyed the gospel. What are the implications and applications from this lesson for us? We're trying to introduce the great salvation. We're trying to show the need of it. And incidentally, there's one thing I want to say. Let me hold what I've just started to introduce in abeyance for just a moment. You know, when that first pair in paradise sinned, didn't catch God napping. Because you see, from before the foundation of the world, he had a plan in mind. Let me stress that quickly. He chose us in him before the foundation, Ephesians 1:4. And it is from before the foundation that he summed up gathered together all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10. The church is a part of that plan through which the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, them He foreordained, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. And it's hard to stop in Romans 8, isn't it? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What am I saying? God anticipated man's need. As a thoughtful parent might anticipate the needs of an unborn infant. God, from before the creation, from before the foundation of the world, had made provision for the great problem we've seen tonight. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold for your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, His set purpose. God was not caught napping. And as the great salvation theme is developed, and I don't want to get over into another fellow subject, but He's made marvelous provision to take care of this problem. And that will relate to some things I want to say by way of implication and application. What should this lesson mean to us in Christ? For one thing, though we have been cleansed, though we've been washed, justified, sanctified, in the language of 1 Corinthians 6:11, we need to be made aware of the peril that is still there and what it means to be lost, because we still can be. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 12. Behold the goodness and severity of God toward them which fail severity, but on thee goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. The Hebrews writer seeks to stir some who are lagging in the race running. The hands are hanging down. Some of them are probably looking back wistfully to Judaism with its pomp, with its ceremony. And thus they're in danger of rejecting the one sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says, if we sin willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Turn from the Savior. Go back to Judaism. Go back into the world. Go back to anything else. And there's not going to be another Savior, and there's not going to be another cross. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversary. The Hebrews writer goes on to say, we know him who saith, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How should I react upon being confronted with a lesson like this? How should you react? You should seek to make your calling and your election sure. Cling to the Christ. Cling to the cross. Walk in the light. Be steadfast, unmovable. It's a terrible thing to be lost. And we apply that to the one who's never obeyed the gospel in our evangelistic preaching, and rightfully so. But I need to be sobered with that, as do you. Number two in implications and applications. There's a mass of members in Tarrant County, in Fort Worth, Hearst, Bedford, in Dallas County, in Collin County, in Denton County, all over this country, a mass of members who have turned away from the one sacrifice, who have turned from our Lord, gone back into the world. And that ought to concern us. Somehow or another, we need to shut the back door. And somehow or another, when someone goes away, shepherds, and not just shepherds, but ye which are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know why that's so serious? Peter writes, if after they've escaped the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they become entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. We're better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to depart from the holy commandment delivered unto them. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20 and following. I believe in areas like this where there's so many who once confessed with the mouth Jesus is Lord, who were baptized into His death, but are not now faithful. In the light of the sobering truths that we've looked at tonight and the great salvation that's provided through this purpose, we need to remember the close of that book of James. Brethren, if one of you err from the truth, and one converting, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's what we've been seeing tonight. And cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fall, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3 at about verse 13. And a third point, and a very obvious one, and I think an application maybe you've already been making. Our Lord gave some militant marching orders, and He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Go preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is God's power to save. I was looking in the front of a directory in here. I believe Johnny wrote the article. Some of the material in Romans 1, 14 through 16 was in the article. I'm debtor to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise, to unwise. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's God's power to save. And the gospel is not the cause of sin. It's the cure for sin. And we sing a truth when we sing, where sin hath gone, God's grace must go. The gospel is for all. William Bryan said, I know of a land deep set in shame, of hearts that faint and tire. And I know of a name that would set that land on fire. If we believe the truths that we've seen from the Word tonight, the great and holy spiritual passion of our lives must be to try to get that gospel to every creature. And friend, I want to tell you, we're going to sing about the wonderful love of our Lord. And He makes provision that all your guilt and all your sin can be removed. If you've never come to it, tonight, believe in Him with all your heart. Turn from your sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into His death. If you need to come back home and renew that great commitment and serve and try to reach others, you have that opportunity, and we plead with you to come while we stand, while we sing.